Thank you so very, very much for being here again today and on another gorgeous day the Lord has blessed us with. I want to thank Charlie for that prayer that he gave. It was very, very touching. As I told you this morning, I'm going to talk to you about, is money the answer to everything? You know, there will not be one rich man in heaven, and there will not be one poor man there either. Rich or poor, wealth or poverty, all measurements of this material world, they are human elevators and class distinction makers. Only faithful children of God will be in that realm called heaven. The faithful will be there by God's mercy and grace and Christ's cleansing blood and as a reward for their faithfulness, not by wealth or stealth. We're not there. We're not there yet in that realm where the former things are passed away. We're still on earth. So what does the Bible teach us about our physical blessings? In particular, is money the answer to everything? And that's the question I ask you this evening. Is money the answer to everything? Whether we have little or much is not that crucial in our need to take stock. We need to take stock. Perhaps as you as a youngster may remember your parents responding to one of your requests for money with the words, "Do you think money grows on trees?" I know I heard that a lot. And we as responsible adults need ever to be conscious of exactly where our resources come from. If you would, turn your Bibles to James chapter 1, and we're going to be going to several passages this evening. But first, let's go to James chapter 1. Brethren, God is the giver. He is the giver. It was James who recorded in verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of the lights." So we must never, ever forget this. And the writer of Proverbs remind us that the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all, Proverbs 22 and verse 2. Just as there is a common source for mankind, there is also a need of a common source for the physical blessings that man has. It was in the first book that bears his name that Samuel revealed, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich, he bringeth low and he lifted up." That's 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7. Now turn to Ecclesiastes 5, chapter 5, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I believe here Solomon best summarizes the point in declaring in verse 19, "Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." This is the gift of God. Now turn your Bibles to Job, if you will. Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34 in verse 19. "Lest to some that feel that God is unfair, may I remind you of the words of Job in verse 19 when he says, 'How much less to him that accepted not the persons of princes, nor regarded the rich more than the poor, for they are all the works of his hands.'" The works of his hands. Now, brethren, the Bible demonstrates legitimate means by which one might increase his financial resources or get money. These include honest labor, skillful business dealings, by an inheritance, or by others' willingness to share their abundance with us. And when all is said and done, it is still God who gives the increase. We need to give God the glory, brethren. We need to give Him the glory. Whether it's whether little or much, lack or plenty, slack or plenty, what we have comes from God. Everything we have comes from God. In a generation that has almost forgotten the phrase, "thank you," It does not surprise us that God is often overlooked in the times of success and increase in good fortune. Consider some of the warnings that accompany the blessings of financial well-being in the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses warns Israel to remember when their proverbial ship comes in, not to think that it came solely by their own power and might. Whatever prosperity they enjoy is through God that giveth thee power to get wealth. Deuteronomy 8 verses 17 and 18. And Jeremiah has these words. He said, "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Jeremiah 9 verse 23. So let me ask each of you, are you as thankful to God as you ought to be for His many blessings in the physical realm? Are you? And we need to give God the best, brethren. We need to give Him the best. The best. A farmer with a successful crop of wheat doesn't wait until he gets to the bottom of his granary, the scrappings of the crop, to choose the seed for his next sowing. No, he sets aside the very best of his crop. That seed, though no longer part of his available resources, will play a greater role in the days ahead by supplying the kernels from which his next crop will spring. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would, remembering all along that we need to give God the best. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The Bible uses a concept to teach us about our giving. Paul, in the 2 Corinthian epistle, speaks about the principle of sowing and reaping. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And Paul continues on in the same context and points out that God will multiply your seed sown in verse 10. I want to go back to the Old Testament for a minute, to Proverbs chapter 3. If you will, please. Proverbs chapter 3. To this, I add this insight of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, which says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." So what are we giving? What are you giving? Do we wait until we get to the leftovers and then offer a portion of them unto God? Or do we give of our substance in the first fruits of our increase? Come with me to a very, very important message that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Jesus himself placed God at the top of the list. Remember, this is our Lord speaking. He says in verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Brethren, what right do we have to put God anywhere other than on top, on the top of our list, or first of our list? And we need to seek God's wisdom in using our money. With every blessing comes responsibility. The parable of the talents demonstrates that stewardship involves a responsible handling of that which is entrusted to our care. We read about that in Matthew 25th chapter, verse 14 through 30. But the physical resources are to be used to the glory of God, not hoarded for selfish purposes. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 with me, please. We're all familiar with this parable. But in a parable designed to show the danger of covetousness is a driving desire to have what belongs to another. So to show the danger of covetousness, Luke chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Jesus demonstrates that there's more to life than just what one possesses. We won't take the time to read this entire parable, but Notice the foolish, self-centered man of the parable. That's the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. That foolish man was so enamored in his own good fortune that he pushed everyone else out of his mind, including God. So like the rich man of Luke 16, this man failed in his stewardship. But since his goods could not accompany him beyond the curtain of death, he would go there empty-handed to meet his Maker. Verses 20 and 21. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So what does God want us to do with our riches? There's no better instruction than that of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Come with me. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 through 19. Paul says, Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, we know that the currency of this great country, the United States, still bears those significant words, In God We Trust. So let us make it more than a motto on our piece of currency. The inspired writer calls for God to be the one in whom we make our claim. What currency or system of wealth can compare to our God? None. He is not something, but He is a someone. He is not subject to the human whims and fantasies of the money market, but He continues consistently as God. He is not limited to providing dividends after profitable years of productivity, but He gives and He gives and He gives more. Investments made with Him are not subject to the limitations of the Federal Deposit Insurance, but open doors to eternal life that He can only give, not only give and promise, but He does give. So let me ask you, where is your trust? What are you doing with those things that God has blessed you with? Now let's look at some of the Bible examples of using physical blessings. First of all, people who had much and used it properly. Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is Moses. Moses describes Abram, later known as Abraham, as a very rich in cattle and silver and gold. That's in Genesis 13:3. The prosperity that Abram enjoyed would actually lead to the parting of the ways between him and his nephew, Lot. Abraham, though rich, never failed to remember God. If you know the story of Abraham, you know he was faithful until the end. A veritable marked trail follows Abraham, and the markers were the altars that Abraham built unto the Lord. It is little wonder that Melchizedek refers to Abram as Abram the Most High God in Genesis 14 and verse 19. The significant thing about Abraham was the riches did not alter his attitude towards God or others. He was always given the first place by Abraham. Now, Abram left the comfortable surroundings of his home for a journey in the desert at God's beck and call. Remember Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. But when he met Melchizedek, he gave tithes of all in Genesis 14, 20. Abram refused to take anything other than his men's expenses when the king of Sodom offered to give him the goods that they had retrieved from the four defeated kings. He didn't want it. He said all he wanted were the actual expenses. Abraham was hospitable, and he took the best of his flock to entertain the three visitors who came to his tent. And when the Lord revealed what was about to happen to in Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham intervened on their behalf, demonstrating that his riches had not diminished his concern for others. What he wanted was when he wanted a burial place for his beloved Sarah, He didn't expect others to provide it, whether they were willing to do so or not, but rather he insisted on buying it himself. Wealth had not taught him to be presumptuous or expect others to cater to his needs. No other commendation could equal the one in which is stated, God was not ashamed to be called their God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Now, would you come with me back to Job for a moment, if you would. Back to Job, this time chapter 1. I'll wait till we get there. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Now, Job is another of the outstanding characters of the Bible who was rich, but he did not lose his integrity. Several verses in Job chapter 1 are devoted to describing Job's enormous holdings. We see that in verses 2 through 5. Yet a more significant thing is stated about Job. In verse 1, the text declares, "And the man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." So when tragedy struck Job like a tidal wave, as verse 20 of chapter 1 of Job says, verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, "He rent his mantle, he shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground and worshiped." This is after everything that had so bad, happened so bad to him. He lost everything. He lost all of his lands. He lost his children. He lost everything in one swoop. And he declared the hardest thing for us to realize in verse 21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." No one wants to face that reality, but it remains in place. Job teaches us that we can lose all and still give God the glory. Job demonstrates his patience by facing every degradation that man could face. I can't imagine anybody having the problems that Job had. And it all happened so quick. Beyond the initial losses, he bore a terrible affliction that made him wish he had not been born. His surviving but foolish wife implored him to curse God and then die. His closest friends and comrades became miserable comforts to him, offering no words of consolation, just judgment. Yet he wrestled on with his affliction and his effort to understand why this had happened to him. God ultimately rewards Job's patience and blessed him with much, much more than he had before. We read about that in Job 42. How would you react if you lost everything you had? That may be a good test of how important riches or physical things are in your life. No man has ever enjoyed the enormous quality of wealth that God showered upon Solomon. Yet he summarizes it as all was vanity and vexation of spirit, he says in Ecclesiastes 2:11. So without God, whatever we may have is as good as nothing. Think about that. Without God, whatever we may have is as good as nothing if we don't have God. Riches will not satisfy the true need of man. Just being rich doesn't necessarily prohibit service to God. However, if we have the wrong attitude towards our wealth, we can seriously affect our relationship with God and with our fellow man. Money, whether little or much, is not an end in itself. Financial prosperity is merely a tool that ought to be freely used to the glory of God. Even the poor can magnify God. Some might have a tendency to think that only those who prosper can magnify God. No, that's not the case. Jesus commended the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit recorded the account of the widow with her mite. You remember that? It was the quality of her giving that caught the Lord's attention. For her, giving was not out of her surplus, but out of her want. The Macedonians gladly gave beyond anything that Paul had anticipated. In spite of their own limited resources, they gave willingly to help others and joyfully shared with what they had. The church of Smyrna is described as rich as described as poor but as rich in Revelation 2:9. It wasn't their financial success that made them rich. It was their genuine faith and trust in God. Brethren, there are some things that money can't buy. Money can't buy a relationship with God. People can't understand that a relationship with God cannot be bought. There's not a single thing that we can offer or do that will in any way compare with that which God has provided through the death of His own Son on the cross. Salvation is the gift of God made available to those who walk in the steps that faith of our father Abraham. Romans 4:12. Paul demonstrates that humility, recognition of our need for the Lord's help, is the pathway to a relationship with God. This calls for a willing response to the call of the gospel of Christ, regardless of our physical circumstances or our financial situation, whether prosperous or otherwise. All glory, brethren, all glory and honor must go to the Lord who made it possible. All of it. And money can't buy true love. The Bible description of true love is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. I ask you to read that on your own. True love cannot be bought with money. It involves a giving of self first and a giving up of self-interest for another. Jesus is the classic example as seen in Ephesians 5, verses 23 through 26. And I think we ought to take the time to read that. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 through 26. Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husband, love your wives," now listen now, "even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." All the money in the whole world will not fill the void in a heart that longs for love and appreciation. All the money cannot do that. And money can't buy a good name either. Come back, let's go back to Ecclesiastes, if you would, chapter 7 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. I think this is very important here. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." So money cannot buy a good name. The writer of Proverbs records in Proverbs 22 and verse 1, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." A name may be given to us when we're born, but our success or failure to live up to that name is apparent at our death. The most costly and elaborate funeral will not change the memories that others have of how we lived and who we were. It is the impressions we left on their hearts and the lives of others around us. Now, the welcome plotted, we know this, we've talked about this, the welcome plotted, "well done, good and faithful servant," does not come from God on the basis of the most impressive tombstone or the most beautiful funeral orientation. Each day we live, we are writing our eternal destiny in the things we do and the things we say. I want to repeat that. Each day we live, we are writing our eternal destiny in the things we do and the things we say. Money can't buy comfort in sorrow either. Sending a bereaved family a check for $10,000 may help pay the funeral costs, but cannot console their sorrowing hearts. The Apostle Paul declares, "Our God is the God of all comforts," in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. The Christian never has to stand alone. God is there to strengthen and comfort, and fellow Christians are there to help and care. Money can't buy the return of a loved one. You remember the Pharaoh of Moses' day? He lived in splendor and in wealth. But when death visited his home, his son perished. Years later, King David declared at the death of his son, in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23, he said, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Riches could not roll back the clock nor bring back the dead in either case. Death is an appointment. It's an appointment, brethren, that we will all keep. We're going to keep it. According to Hebrews 9 and verse 27, which says, "And as it is appointed unto men to die, but after this the judgment." So we're all going to die. We've got to be ready. All the money in the world will not eliminate that. We're going to die. Our only escape from death is through Jesus Christ. Money can't buy a home in heaven. It was Job who declared, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Remember, we read that in Job 1, verse 21. Whatever we may have accumulated in material goods will remain behind. I guarantee you that. It's not whether we have little or much will determine our acceptance before God. It won't matter. The church of Smyrna was poor but rich. It was their faithfulness that counted. It was their faithfulness that counted. A home in heaven is not guaranteed by wealth or poverty. It is by God's grace, His mercy, and provisions through Christ. Money can't buy satisfaction. Is there such a thing as enough? Solomon suggested that the one who had accumulated much still longed for more. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 8, he says, "Neither is his eye satisfied with riches." Those things cannot bring peace and satisfaction. Before we reach that final great day, that day of judgment, let us remember that riches profit not in the days of wrath, but righteousness delivered from death. Proverbs 11 and verse 4. Money can't buy that which someone else will not sell. The rich often declare, you've heard it said before, everything has a price. Everybody has a price. I can buy anything or anybody I want because I've got so much money. Not so. Satan's offer of all the kingdoms and the earth in Matthew 4:8 was rejected by our Lord Jesus. Christ's reliance on Scripture and prayer, His Heavenly Father, privileges that we enjoy as well, helped Him avoid this temptation. Satan is now focusing his attempts on Christians. And one of his most effective approaches is to get them so involved with the here and now that they lose sight of the eternal. You remember Judas. Judas sold his Lord and his own spiritual well-being for a few pieces of silver. The Bible record brings it to before each new generation so that we won't repeat it. So what is your price? Is there anything worth an eternity in hell? So what should we do with what we have? Well, the answer is in the Scripture. Now, we read this earlier, but I think it will benefit us to read it again. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's read 17 through 19 again. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. Paul says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." So let's talk about our attitude towards riches. Paul begins with a warning to the rich in verse 17. He says, "Be not high-minded." So don't ever forget your need for Christ. Remember the example of Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might be rich. That's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. No one ever has given up so much for so many as our Lord Jesus did. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, the second warning issued by the inspired writer is, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. It is so easy to get caught up in wealth and the accumulation of wealth. That thorny ground has swallowed up many a Christian. And if you and I are at peace with God, it'd be well with our soul, because Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." We need to use our stewardship wisely. Paul again turns to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 to instructions on the proper utilization of our wealth and prosperity. Paul writes that God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. We are to enjoy the blessings of God, brethren. He wants us to enjoy His blessings. This is not an unbridled, wanton, gluttonous approach to consumption or use. It is a quiet enjoyment and contentment from the fruits of our labor, the blessings of God. We are to do good. Money was not intended to be used as a pry bar, nor as a means of doing evil to others. The good that we are able to do is limited only by our willingness and is not measured in dollars and cents, but in fulfilling the Lord's words in Acts 20 and verse 35, which says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Staying in 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, the Christian is to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. God blesses, and God expects man to use what He has blessed him with. None of these concepts promote the idea of holding and hoarding. Brethren, we must support the Lord's work through the first day offering, as seen in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, and support the individual help to those laboring in the gospel, and the individual benevolence in James 1:27, and a multitude of other good works are available to our resource. God wants us to distribute or share with others and to communicate to help those who need help. Now in verse 19, aside from carrying out God's will in this manner, we can have the joy of laying up in store a good foundation against the time to come. As we reach the end of the journey and close our eyes in death, our last moment will not be spent trying desperately to cling to this old material world. I'm sure of that. Our minds will not be filled with fear about what will happen to the things we have accumulated or if we have used them to the glory of God. At that moment, we can bid our loved ones goodbye, and finding that sweet release, we can say in verse 19 of 1 Timothy 6, we can lay hold on eternal life and be with our Savior on the other side. Now, all of us are rich compared with so many in the ghettos of our great nation or in the poverty-stricken areas of the third world. Who are the truly rich ones in this life? Is it those with the biggest bank accounts, the greatest estates, and the best of everything? I think the answer is no. The truly rich ones are the ones who have learned to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. For that not only sets their priorities, but gives them much to occupy their time and attention. The truly rich ones are those who share and care for others. Giving grants a sense of well-being that cannot be achieved in any other fashion. Think about that. When you give someone something, it makes you feel much better than the one that's receiving. It does me anyway. We need to learn to give joyfully, abundantly, and often. The truly rich are those who have learned that godliness and contentment is great gain. When 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul says. So money is not everything, brethren. It's not everything. Countless men and women have labored under the delusion that if I had all the money I needed, my problems would be resolved. The resolution of man's problem is a relationship to Almighty God through Jesus Christ, His Son. For then, the wealth of the world with which God blesses man would be used to His glory and for the purposes that He intended it to be. One last passage, Matthew chapter 6. If you would, come with me. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Most of us know this by heart. Jesus said in the long ago, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." If money, or making money, has become the number one priority in your life, please think about what you're doing. Please think about what you're doing. You're giving up eternity with God and Jesus for a few dollars. It's not worth it. So stop it. Stop it. If we can help anyone, if you're not a Christian, if we can help anyone become a Christian, we beg you to come forward now, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you're a wayward Christian who thinks more of money than you do of the Lord, you must take care of that this night. You can do that by coming forward. When we stand and sing, and if you've repented to God, and let us pray with you and pray for you. Brethren, please, please, I beg you, do not let the love of a dollar bill send you to hell. Do not let the love of money send you to hell. And it will, if you're not careful. Can we help anyone if in any way? If so, come now as we sing, "Nothing But the Blood." Yes, okay.